Let's open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago, or well, actually last Sunday. As we're going through this particular section, we are in the context of what's happening here, is that Paul, who planted this church in Corinth, planted it by the message of the love of God, the grace of God. The people received that message. They got saved. They began to grow in that understanding without one rule, without one regulation, without one ritual. And they began to do very well. Paul stayed there probably about 3 years. He moves on, planting a church in another location. And behind him come this group of people called the Judaizers, this group of men from Jerusalem that began to claim that, well, you know, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you must also, another thing that you have to do is you have to add to that some rules and regulations. We need to add the law. So you must also, become a Jew. And so this became a real problem. Now, that isn't what Paul taught them. That isn't where it came from. That's not, the origin of the message that Paul gave to them. And so what ends up happening is the Judaizers began to attack Paul's character. They began to attack his methods, trying to get Paul to get into a battle of flesh and blood, trying to get into an argument with these guys, which would then be pulling Paul from his primary ministry, which is his relationship with the Lord and doing what God had called him to do. And so what we have learned is that is the essence of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not oftentimes with the demonic, manifestations, although that can be. But more oftentimes than that, Satan's very subtle, very slick, very smooth, very sly. And his main goal, the main goal of spiritual warfare in general, is to get us Christians to take our attention off of our relationship with Jesus and to put it onto anything else. To focus our energy and our attention upon any other flesh and blood thing. And if he can do that, then warfare has taken place and he has been successful at distracting us. So we've learned several things over the past few weeks of how he, what he uses as basically as his tactics of warfare, his little methodology, if you will. And so last week we learned a very, very important one. And I hope that it came home to roost in some of your guys' life. In fact, I've talked to some of you and I know that it has. That one of his tactics was this: don't believe everything you hear unless you get both sides of the story first. Always get both sides of the story. Always check things out for yourself before you form an opinion. Now, did you have an opportunity to put that into practice this past week? You probably did. Some of you did. I know that for a fact. So, how did this happen, or what was the context of this? Well, Paul comes into the church in Corinth. He says, you know what? I look around. This place looks like the Delmar Fair. I don't want to be just like these other guys, selling ShamWows. And so Paul says, I'm not going to ask them for a dime. I'm going to be different. I'm going to work with my own hands, provide. I'll let other churches provide for me. And I'm not going to ask from them anything. The Judaizers come in behind Paul. And they began to say, what kind of an apostle is Paul? I mean, any rabbi worth his salt, any apostle, true apostle, they know they are allowed to receive money. They are allowed to have, they have the right to ask for financial support since they were, quote, men of God. So what kind of a guy is Paul anyway? The people then, without checking with Paul to find out why he did this, they believe it. They start saying, yeah, what kind of guy is Paul anyway? They believe one side of the story without getting the other side. And Paul kind of now begins to set that record straight, and that's exactly what he did, making sure that no one would stumble over money, so he worked with his hands. Another thing that we saw that we learned last week that Paul was, helping us to understand, he began to give his credentials, because they were saying, what kind of credentials does Paul have? We have letters from Jerusalem. What does Paul have? What authenticity does he have that his ministry is real, that it's from God? And so Paul lays out, man, oh man, I tell you, a serious, you know, list of things that he has been through, shipwreck, 39 lashes several times. He's been imprisoned. He has been stoned, you know, with rocks. Several things, I have to clear that up in our culture. And, you know, many things that, you know, give that proof. Those were really, for Paul, that was the letter of or credentials that he was walking his talk. And so we learn that that's another tactic of the enemy in our culture, to get people spouting things off that they don't live in their life, talking about, you know, their Christian walk, and yet in reality we watch how they live their lives and they aren't living the Christian life at all. And so Paul says, you know, and Satan loves that, doesn't he? The world looks at that and they say, "Ah, you Christians, you know, you guys are, you know, hypocrites. You don't walk your talk." And so Satan loves it when we as Christians act one way in church and a different way on the job site on Monday, or a different way in our home, or a different way in our restaurant, or whatever. And Paul showed, hey, my ministry is authentic. Look at what I've been through for the sake of the gospel. Look at how much I love you guys. And so therefore, that is credential enough. And so it's an amazing thing that we see. Make sure you check things out. Get both sides of the story. Walk our talk. You know, living our lives, making sure that they match up with, you know, with our words that we speak. And then our lives will be proof that, you know, God is dwelling within us. So Paul began in chapter 11 giving proof of his ministry, talking about all of the things that he's been through. But you remember what happened? He turns to a little sarcasm. He starts saying, you know, this is crazy. You know, these Judaizers come in, they're idiots. And you're listening to them. Here, I spent time with you, pouring my life into your lives, and you want to listen to these idiots. Okay, so if that's the way it is, let me be an idiot for a while. You want to listen to guys that brag about themselves? Okay, I'm going to do a little bragging myself. And so in a kind of sarcastic way, Paul begins to turn that corner. And that's where he began telling us about what he's been through. The thing that impacted me, I think, more than anything in that whole section is that after he talked about, I received 39 lashes, I've been imprisoned, and he talks about all this stuff, and he says, but on top of that, none of that matters to me. But what about what's going on inside of my heart for you people? For knowing that when one person walks away from God, how it tears my heart up. Knowing that you're listening to the lies of the Judaizers, it kills me. It causes me to lose sleep at night. Paul basically says, I'd rather take 39 lashes than to lose one of you guys. It's amazing, you guys. So those are, if you will, proof of his ministry, proof of his walk, proof of his apostleship. But today, as I share with you, and if you weren't here, you may want to get the CD over the past couple of weeks where we've talked about a lot of things about spiritual warfare. Now Paul is going to focus his attention on some things that he's seen. Not just what he's been through, not just what's going on inside of his heart, but some things that he has seen with his own eyes. And this is where it gets crazy. This is where it gets radical. So take a look, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Following that flow of thought, continuing on with the direction that he was going, he says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. Very interesting, verse 5. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. So as Paul is talking about his credentials, he's talking about the fact you guys like listening to guys that brag and boast about how important they are. Well, I don't want to do that. But let me just tell you some stuff that I've been through. And he gives them this little indicator, this example. So he's explained, I'm not bragging, I'm not boasting, but since that's what you guys need to penetrate your hardened hearts, I'm going to have to do this a little bit. And so Paul reduces himself, if you will, to bragging. But I want you to observe something that he says here. He doesn't want to brag in this bravado way of, well, I'll tell you what I've done. My dad can beat your dad up, kind of an idea. But he begins to say, you know what, rather than talking about my greatness, I would much rather talk about my weakness and God's greatness. This is amazing to me. And I want to boast about how amazing God is. That way, God gets the glory, even though you might think that I'm weak. See what he said back over in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 30. You see that. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, and we know that that is translated weakness. Then today, in verse 5, he says, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmity or weakness. You know what? I'm going to brag about how areas of my weakness have been able to manifest the greatness of God and the amazingness of God. That's an amazing way to brag. If you want to brag about something, basically, Paul is saying, let me just tell you what a loser I am, but how amazing God is. And so watch what he does now. As he continues with the thought of giving more evidence to prove that his ministry is from God, Paul gives us those first six verses. Now, it seems like he's talking about somebody. Well, I know this guy, and let me tell you about him. But yet, he's doing this. He's talking about himself. But he's doing it in the third person, rather than saying, well, let me tell you what I've seen. In a way to kind of tone down the sound of that, instead of bragging about himself, he speaks in the third person, as if he's talking about someone else. Have you ever met someone that does that? As a pastor, it happens to me all the time. People come into my office. Well, Rob, I'm not really here for me, but I have this friend who's going through a marriage problem. Okay, now, if this person, suppose that her husband said this, and, you know, suppose that my friend said, it's kind of fun. Then I, you know, we'll play along with it for a while to say, okay, well now, suppose that your friend did this, you know, and pretty soon I'll say, you know what, let's stop playing the game. Tell me, what's going on in your marriage, right? And then we get down to business. So, but in this particular instance, Paul is trying to soften his boasting, if you will. He wants to talk about something, but instead of just boldly saying, well, let me tell you what I've seen. You want proof? You want evidence that my ministry is real? Let me tell you what I've seen. Let me see if those losers can compare to this. But he doesn't do that. He says, I know this guy, and this guy has seen some amazing thing. Now, understand something, first of all, before we get into this, what he has seen. Paul has seen some amazing stuff in his lifetime. He has been an eyewitness to some amazing visions, visitations from God, even a visitation from an angel. In fact, right before, when he was being taken as a prisoner, he was being taken to Rome, right? They said, Paul's going to Caesar he shall go. They put him on a boat. Paul warns the guy, you know, guys, this is the middle of winter. You sure this is a good time to be sailing? Shut up, Paul. Get in the boat, right? So he gets in the boat. And as they are on their way, they begin to be in this storm. It begins to, you know, all of a sudden, it's certain. Things are falling apart on the boat. An angel comes and visits Paul. You can write this down next to chapter 12, verse 1. Or if you're quick enough, you can get there. In Acts chapter 27, in verse 23, it says, Paul saying, for there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. In other words, as Paul was on this boat, it's starting to fall apart. An angel comes to tell Paul, Paul, don't worry. Everything is in control. You're going to make it. You're going to get there. God has a plan. Even though this seems like everything's going to fall apart, this angel standing there speaking to Saul, Paul himself, says, don't worry about it, buddy. You're going to make it. Everybody on the ship's going to make it as long as they stay here. So then Paul comes out to them the next day and says, guys, I had a visit from an angel of God last night. He told me, stay on the boat. And it proved to be true. Can you imagine having a visit from an angel who not only reveals himself to you, but talks to you, giving you instruction? Pretty radical, wouldn't you think? Then, here we see now, Paul, in this particular section right here, tells us about an experience that he had had 14 years earlier. 14 years earlier. What was that experience? Paul paid a visit in person to heaven and then gets put back on earth. God brings him in. It refers to the third heaven. What is the third heaven? What does that mean? Well, the first heaven that we, when the Bible speaks about the third heaven, we have our heaven. We have our earth's atmosphere. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is beyond that, into the galaxy that we can see. Then the third heaven is into the presence of God, where the angels exist, where God's throne room exists, the place that we as Christians are going, I can't wait to get to heaven, the third heaven. Paradise is the word that they use in this particular instance. And so Paul talks about that. I've been into the very throne room of God. Well, he doesn't say I've been. He says my friend, okay, has been into the very throne room of God. And as he's beginning to describe it, it's an interesting thing how Paul doesn't describe it. Now, others have seen this same image. In the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, listen to what he describes. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. Would we all agree that Isaiah got a glimpse of heaven? And he's describing in human terms what he was able to see, these angelic beings. He goes on to say, one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah saw it. Isaiah was given a glimpse into this place that we long to be. And he's describing it, what he saw. And so, amazingly enough, he was able to put it into kind of human words. Well, Paul gets taken into that same throne room, then put back on earth. And as he does, it was so radical, it was so amazing, that Paul says, I don't know if it was physically that I went there or if I just went there in a vision. If it was kind of like a, if you will, an out-of-body experience, meaning my soul went there and then God put me back. I don't know. Only God knows how this all happened. I'm not even sure. But all I do know is that I went there. Amazingly enough. And it was so absolutely mind-blowing. What he saw was so crazy radical that when he stood there and he saw it, and he looks around and he sees what Isaiah saw and gave us a brief description, Paul saw this and he came back and he now says, it was so amazing, I can't even put it into words. I have no human verbiage to be able to tell you what I saw. It was so amazing. In fact, he says, if I were to try to describe it, I think it would do harm. Kind of makes you long to see what heaven's like, doesn't it? Because you see, here, while we are on earth, there are things that we've seen some beautiful stuff, haven't we? I mean, you can go to the Grand Canyon. and you can see it, and we can describe it. Now, granted, unless you've seen it, words don't do it justice. But we can say, right, that's this huge, deep hole with these multiple colors, and there is the Colorado River running down the middle. It's amazing. So far across, it's awesome. We can describe what a waterfall's like in Maui. We can describe what it's like to be in the High Sierras. We have words that we can reference and maybe give a description. But here Paul says, I tell you, there's nothing earthly that I can point to help you describe what I've seen. Wow. Kind of gets me a little fired up to see what we're missing. Don't you agree? Wow. Because if I can describe a waterfall in Maui, and you can say, wow, I want to check that out. And yet I say, I've been to heaven, and what I've seen, I can't even describe it. It's better than a waterfall in Maui. It's better than the Grand Canyon. It's better than the High Sierras. It's better than looking at a starlit sky at night. All of these don't even, they pale in comparison to what I saw when I went to heaven. Kind of makes me go, oh, wow. What's in store for us, man? What kind of surprise do we have? Now then, we need to see something here. Paul is basically sharing this, and he's saying, now, that's something to brag about, but I don't want to brag about what I've seen. Because what did he say? I want to brag about my weakness. So he doesn't say, well, here's the deal, you bunch of losers. I've been to heaven. Have those guys been to heaven? Huh? You want to see credentials? Let's see if any of those guys have been to heaven and back. Could he have done that? Could have. If it would have been us, maybe we would have. But Paul says, no, no, no. I don't even want to describe it. Read Isaiah. You can get it for yourself. I want to talk about my weakness, or how God can use this weak man to display his glory. So here's how this happened. The very event that many believe God used to show Paul what was happening is very interesting. Put your bookmark here. Turn back to Acts chapter 14. Let me show you something. Because Paul could have said, well, I tell you what, I am so amazing. I'm such an awesome apostle. God took me to heaven and let me, and he showed me around. I got a tour of heaven, personal. Guided tour by Jesus himself. Could he have said those words? Sure. But here's what happens. Check it out. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. Then, it says, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be what? Dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and he ran for his life. Is that what your Bible says? What happens? He goes back into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So here's the deal, you guys. Many Bible scholars, they do the math. 14 years earlier, what happened to Paul 14 years ago that he's talking about in this? And they do the math, and they say that it was this event that God used to take Paul into heaven. Here's the deal. Think this through. Paul, you stop talking about Jesus here. We're sick and tired of it. They stir up the mob. They get the mob mentality. Stone him. They pick up the boulders, throw them at Paul. Paul's, boom, he's getting hit by these rocks. Down he goes. Paul probably at that moment was saying, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? As he's going down, he's breathing out his last, Lord, how will I make it to Rome? What's happening here? Why is this happening, Lord? How will this work? And all of a sudden, Paul closes his eyes. And in that moment, God says, Paul, I need to show you something here. So I allowed this to take place because you needed to see this. And so I didn't want it to happen to you when you were standing on top of Mars Hill with all the intellectuals saying, let me tell you about the God that you don't know about. Could God have taken him then? He could have. But then Paul could have said, yeah, at the peak of my ministry, when I was on Mars Hill with all the brains in, you know, of all the Grecian brains, that's when I was there. But here, it's in Paul's most humiliating, most, the weakest. He is being rejected, dejected, kicked out of a city. They drag him out. Get him! Is he alive? Nope, he's dead. Take him out. And they throw him out of the city, bleeding. And that's at that moment that God says, Paul, come here. Wake up. Come here. So Paul's saying, I don't know how this happened. But at that moment, God allowed Paul to see the very throne room of heaven. And then he said, now, Paul, here's the deal. You ain't done back there. But I didn't want to do this when you were on the peak. I wanted to do this at your most, the weakest time of your life. I wanted to bring you into heaven and show you what's awaiting you. Now get back down there. I want you to go back in the city and show them they can't kill a man that has God's hand upon him. So Paul all of a sudden, poof, the disciples are praying, saying, oh God, what happened? He needs stitches. What are we going to do? He's dead. And all of a sudden, Paul wakes up. He says, guys, how you doing? You can imagine the people saying, what just happened here? You were dead. We saw the blood coming out of your nose and all that kind of, what just happened here? Paul says, I don't know, but let's go back into the city. You can imagine the people saying, you can't go in there like that. Let's clean you up first. Paul goes back in. Can you imagine what the religious leaders look as they watch Paul come walking back into the city? Didn't we kill that dude yesterday? He was only mostly dead. Uh-huh. And so here he comes. And so God uses a moment of weakness, a circumstance of weakness, to reveal his, God's, strength. So Paul could kind of brag, if you will, about this experience, because when did it happen to him? At one of his most destitute times, when he thought he was dead. Awesome. Now here are some amazing things. Think this through. Jesus himself personally paid Paul a visit. That's how he got saved. He was road to Damascus. Jesus himself visits Paul. Angels have visited him. He's been taken into heaven. He's resurrected back from the dead after he gets to see heaven. He's put back on earth. Would we all agree that if that were to happen to any of us, those are some pretty amazing credentials? Would you agree with that? So Paul's throwing those out saying, you know, why don't you ask those Judaizers if they've ever had a personal visit from Jesus? Why don't you find out if they've ever been taken up to heaven and brought back into earth? Have they ever seen an angel? No, I don't think so. Yeah. So who do you want to listen to here, right? See, so Paul basically is showing that. But yet, here's the deal. Very important that we grasp a hold of something, because here is the tactic of the enemy. That's the context. That's where this is coming from. What is the spiritual warfare that can happen with us? Each experience, these experiences that Paul had gone through, none of them were for experience sake. They each had a purpose. You see, we are way too experience driven. So each one of these experiences, the purpose, it brought Paul closer to Jesus Christ. Each one of these things that took place, if you read about it, after his Damascus Road event, he was on fire for the Lord. After his angelic visit that he talks about, he was on fire for the Lord. After this stoning, you know, outside of Iconium, he was on fire. Each one of these things caused Paul to be more on fire in his relationship with the Lord. Each experience had a purpose. Each one taught Paul how much God loved him and how much Paul needed to learn to trust God. Each one of these things, because can you imagine when Paul is being stoned, he's saying, God, how come this is happening? Paul, I have a reason for it. Come here, I want to show you something. Now go back down there. Do you think after that experience that Paul trusted God even more than ever before? Oh, yeah. I can tell you right now that after that event, Paul was saying, there ain't nothing God can't do. He can do anything. And so what's radical here, Paul was learning that God allowed things in his life to teach him about the love of God and about how God can be trusted in any circumstance that we face in life. Anything. So oftentimes it's so crazy how we pray for God to remove difficult things, difficult people, difficult circumstances. God, why? Don't let that. We will avoid places where people are at that we have conflict with. We will avoid certain circumstances that create conflict within us. I don't like conflict. Don't like confrontation. I mean, we all say those words. And yet, oftentimes, they are designed by God Himself to show us how much He loves us and how much we need to trust Him. Just as that stoning episode took place in Paul's life. It showed him, Paul, could you imagine God, or Paul probably saying, God, tell him to stop, make him stop. And Paul and God was saying, no, Paul, this is all part of an amazing plan that I have for you. I need you to die so that I can show you something. But I'll put you back. And so that amazing thing, do you see, even that circumstance, Paul was probably playing, no, I can't handle this, tell him to make it stop. And God says, I don't want to make this stop. It's my design for you, Paul. You need to learn how to trust me. And yet, fascinatingly enough, can I show you guys something? This happened, Paul's telling us, 14 years ago. And you know what, you guys? Right here, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, is the first time we've heard about it. Isn't that interesting? It's the first time we've heard about it. That's very, very fascinating. First time Paul's mentioning it. Why? Because Paul knew the tactic of the enemy. Paul knew that experience for experience's sake can become a snare to us. How? Here's how it can happen. If we focus on the experience, if we focus on the experience, if we live for the experience, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that experiencing that whatever God gives to us is wrong. I'm not saying that because He lets us experience some awesome things in our lifetime. But here's the tactic for the enemy. If we focus on and if we live for the experience, it becomes wrong when we no longer seek God for who He is. And we begin to only seek the experience. If we stop coming to the Lord for who He is and saying, God, I want you whether I get an experience or not, whether I get Holy Ghost goosebumps or not, whether I get the little eebie-jeebies or whether I cry like a baby or whether, you know, I fall on the ground, flop like a fish or whatever it might be, I just want you, Lord. But when we begin to focus on the experience, do you see what Satan's done? He's distracted us with an experience from our relationship with the Lord. And so if we begin to focus on experience for experience's sake, or calling out to God for how He makes us feel instead of just for Him and for Him alone, we've been tripped up. It's become a snare. It's become a distraction. It's an amazing thing. And you guys realize we are the ultimate. We seek that. Let me show you how it happens. We are at a retreat. We have a women's retreat. We have a men's retreat. And it's kind of fun. Because here's the deal. I hear from you girls. You just had yours, right? Men do the same thing. Oh, you girls, I've heard you, many of you. Man, Rob, it was amazing. Just when I thought, there's no way it can be better than last year's. And yet, this one, the best. And we get this mentality. Okay, we need that speaker, that worship leader, that place. If we duplicate it, we get to feel that same thing that we felt last time. Do you see how easily we are distracted? Or we get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're driving. For me, I'm driving up Wildcat Canyon in this big giant step van. All of a sudden, God speaks to me. So I go back on Wildcat Canyon. I get that van. I put that same music on. I stop at that same spot. Okay, Lord, where is it? We try to reproduce experiences. What's happened? We've been distracted by an experience. We try to duplicate that. Instead of saying, Lord, my attention's on you. Experiences, feelings, all that stuff come and go. Lord, I'm just going to this retreat because I know you have something for me. I don't even know the speaker this year. Don't even know who's leading worship this year. But I know you're going to be there. Do you see the difference? That's one of Satan's greatest amazing little tactics. It's kind of crazy. I mean, look at what's happening in our culture right now. We are a culture that is enamored with angels. And we were up in Julian, and they got a store full of all these little angel pictures and angel statues and all that stuff. There's much talk on TV and all of that about, you know, angels and all that kind of stuff. So where is the focus then? On angels. But it's a great book, Rob. Well, I don't care if it's a good book or not. I don't have time to read it. Now, I will tell you, Billy Graham wrote a book on angels. In fact, I think it's called Angels. It's an amazing book. But he wrote it from purely a theological thing to say, you know, what are these little enigmatic creatures? And so he just writes it, not to focus on angels, but to focus on Jesus Christ, you see. Because anytime we focus on anyone other than Jesus himself, there are people that want to focus only on the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, that'd be like going to a wedding, focusing on the best man. Have you guys seen that commercial that's on TV? I think it's a phone commercial. I play it a million times. You know, what happens if Hollywood does a wedding? You've seen that one. Well, where's the groom? Oh, he's got cold feet. Okay, put the stunt groom in. Have you seen that one? The guy stands in and the girl goes, what's a stunt groom? The mom says, jackpot. You remember, have you guys seen that? It would be the same thing. If we were focused on the angels, we're looking at the wedding party. If we're only focused on the Holy Spirit, we're focused on the best man. Jesus himself said, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. See, everybody's attention, the bride, our attention needs to be on the groom. And any experience, anything else that happens, it would take our attention off of him. So be very careful when you read books that talk about the Holy Spirit, when you read books that talk about angels, when you read books that talk about heaven, not saying that those are bad in and of themselves, but look for, are they pointing you, are they pointing me to the groom? Does that book get us to focus our attention upon Jesus? If not, I would say don't waste your time. Is the attention being drawn to Jesus? Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. But Rob, wait a minute. It's a very spiritual book. They talk about God. Yeah, cool. Dump it. Oh, are you saying that just because... Listen, you remember what it says in Philippians 2:9? Paul says, therefore God also has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that who? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You see, he's the Savior. Yes, Father, Son, Spirit are all one, but our attention, the Bible clearly tells us, keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the one we need to keep our eyes upon. I mean, Paul could have wrote a book after his encounter on, you know, the ship. You know, he could have wrote a whole TV series called Touched by an Angel if he wanted to, couldn't he? So, lesson. Our experiences, don't focus on experience. Don't try to duplicate experience. Ask yourself this question. Did that experience draw me closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and not make me long for another experience? You know, I've got, unfortunately, in the, you know, kind of the Pentecostal circles, they are very experience driven, unfortunately, kind of to their weakness. And I talked to pastors. I got good friends that are, you know, pastors in the charismatic movement, we'll say it that way. And I feel sorry for those guys because it's their responsibility. See, because in a given church service, if experience doesn't happen, then the Spirit didn't move. And so it's up to the pastor to kind of create this little dog and pony show each week. And then what happens, because it's focused on experience, next week it better be better than last week or else the Spirit didn't move. And instead of focusing on Jesus, saying, hey, I don't know what's going to happen from week to week, but I do know that he's going to be here and he's going to show me what he has for me. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. You see, don't let anything distract us from him. Well, What's the next tactic? Let's take a look. Verse 7, continuing with this flow of thought, Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, this thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he," Jesus, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Doesn't that sound amazing? But yet, do we really understand what that means? Hopefully we will today. "Therefore," Paul says, "most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities," my weakness, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in weakness," or infirmities, "in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake," or for the sake of Christ. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." So Paul is telling us, man, I saw stuff, you guys, I don't even know how to put it into words. It was amazing. It was radical. And God showed it to me. And so it was almost as if God saying, "Okay, Paul, I let you see something here. And just to keep your feet on the ground, I'm going to allow Satan to give you a little pointed reminder that you're still a human being. I don't want this to go to your head." So God kind of helps him. After this tremendous experience, he gives him kind of a little pointed reminder of who's really in charge. Because think about it, you guys. If you had, in a hypothetical, a near-death experience, you enter into the kingdom of God, you see what Paul saw, do you understand how radical that would be? Do you understand how not many people could handle that on a human level without it going to our head? It would be a very, very radical thing for us to hold on to, you know, and not become distracted from the things of God. So just to make sure pride doesn't puff Paul up, God lets Paul kind of see a point, and sometimes, you know, to make sure that this experience doesn't turn Paul into, you know, an experience-driven guy. So he gives him a thorn in the flesh. Now, what is it? Well, the word thorn, if you look it up in the Greek, it literally is translated tent stake. So he drives a tent stake. So do you think that would hurt if somebody drove a tent stake into your side? Okay, would we all agree that would hurt, right? But let me ask you a question. Have you ever gotten a little tiny splinter in your finger? And every time you touch it, ooh, man, the thing hurts, right? We were picking blackberries on Mari's blackberry bush, and I got a little blackberry sticker on my finger. That thing drove me crazy. It hurt so bad, I cried like a baby. And so the point is not so much to focus on, well, what is this tent stake? What is it? The point is, Paul is saying, God allowed pain in my life. He allowed something in my life that hurt like driving a tent stake into my side, like getting a splinter in my finger that it was a distraction to me to keep me from focusing on what God had showed me. So it was an amazing opportunity. He gets this thorn in the flesh, something very annoying, something very painful, something physical. It was a physical problem that really bothered him, so much so that Paul began to pray, "God, please take this thing away from me. It's hindering my ministry here. It's hindering my ability to effectively communicate with people. God, please take it away." And he prays how many times? Three. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was asking God, "Is there any other way?" How many times did he pray? Three. Interesting. That's probably why Paul followed that example. And so some scholars, believe it or not, you can write this down next to verse 7 if yours doesn't already have it. Study Bibles will already reference it. That it had something to do with his eyes. Because in Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, when Paul is talking to them, he says, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." So he references you guys were so amazing to me. You see how this I'm battling with this. I know that you love me so much, you would have given me your own eyes if you could. Plus, Josephus, when he's describing Paul, tells us that his eyes watered all the time. So was it something going on with Paul's eyes? Did he get some sort of, you know, disease in the eye to where his eyes watered? It prevented him from, reading, so he had to have people read. It prevented him from writing. So what we have in our hands was, even though it was being spoken by Paul, it was being written by different scribes. In fact, at the end of one of his letters, Paul says, in fact, I think it was 1 Corinthians, where he says, "You see with what large letters I have signed this document." See, so Paul, it appears something was wrong with his eye. I don't know. We don't really know. My personal opinion is that he had ulcerative colitis. Because I know it's painful, it's in the side, it distracts you, it creates fear and all of that kind of stuff. So it totally fits. So when we get to heaven, we're going to find out if I'm right or not, okay? And but whatever the case, you know, Paul says, "This is distracting me. This is hurting me, Lord. It's hindering my ministry." But did you notice how God answers Paul? Did you see that? I love this part. God answers Paul, and let me give you a few that people probably, when Paul talked about, "God, I've been praying that God would take this away from me," Paul probably heard some things like, "Well, Paul, if you would try a little harder at being a good Christian. If you've ever been sick, if you've ever had a chronic illness, you've heard these. Well, Paul, you don't have enough faith, bro. What's wrong with you, man? You shouldn't be defective. By faith, think yourself well. And you will be. I mean, come on, bro. Name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, whatever you need to do. It's yours if you have enough faith." Or, "Paul, maybe it's unconfessed sin that you're dealing with. Paul, here's what you need. You need to get yourself into counseling. You need to be able to express your true feelings, maybe be put on some, you know, mind-altering medications. You need to examine your inner child, because probably, Paul, you have low self-esteem here. That's your problem. Or maybe it was, all right, Paul, it's time you learned how to fight. You need to bind him. You need to cast the demons out. If we can do that, then maybe you'll be better." You guys have heard these. But what did Jesus say? None of those. None of those came his direction. What did he hear? "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Do you understand what that means? Let me give you the paraphrased, expanded version of what that means. "Paul, look at me. Focus on me. Not on your experience. You've seen some amazing stuff. I'm not going to let that turn into something that will go to your head. You focus your attention on me. You look at me. I'm going to give you the grace. I'll give you the love that you need to walk through this. Paul, you got to learn. You're going to learn to trust me. This is going to keep you dependent upon me. And as you are, I'm going to give you the power and the ability to go through this with this. It's not hindering your ministry. It's making it better. Paul, you walk with me, because when you're weak, it's okay. That way, you won't think it's you. It will keep you humble. That way, you will see me doing the work in you and through you, and so will everyone else. It will bring glory to me, not to you." That's what that means. That's what that little phrase means right there. "Paul, do you trust me, or do you just say that you do? Lord, take this away." No, Paul. I put it there by design. There's a purpose behind it. It has a divine purpose, and you need to understand, I'm not going to take it away because it has a divine purpose. So much so that Paul ultimately learned, it's okay, I see it now, I understand it now. I know why God's allowed it in my life, to keep me humble. So maybe let me ask you guys a question here. What is your stake today? I'm not talking about wanting to go home and barbecue this afternoon, okay? You know, what is it? Could be a sickness, could be an illness. I know for me it was. It was an amazing thing. In fact, I'll share something with you. I think I shared it with you guys before. I have a my general practitioner doctor. His name is Dr. Bliss. And he and I developed this relationship. He's a Christian guy. But he went through a season in his life where he got off track. Marriage was on the rocks. He and his wife were separated. And when I would come in for just doctor's visits, it was like counseling sessions between him and I, to where it came to a point where he'd say, "Wait a minute, Rob, that isn't what you came in here to hear about my stuff. You have a problem," right? Well, he got into a really bad accident, tore his arm up, just really trashed his arm. He was out for about a year. He finally came back, and I had an appointment. I came in, I said, "You know, Dr. Bliss, I mean, what's happened?" He goes, "Rob, it's an amazing thing. You know, this happened. I've recommitted my life to the Lord. My wife and I are back together. I'm back in the house with my kids. It's been an amazing thing for me." And that was at a time when I was really battling my thorn in the flesh at that time. And I said, "Well, Dr. Bliss, do you see how amazing that is then? So God allowed that in your life to get your attention." And he goes, "You know what? Here's the deal, though. God allowed this in my life to get my attention. Maybe he's allowed what you're going through to keep yours." I thought, you know what? It's true. I don't like it, but it's true. So what things has God allowed in your life to keep your attention, to keep our attention? Could be your, you know, a person. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe someone that you work with. Maybe one of your children has become a problem, and we keep praying. Maybe it's chronic pain of some sort. I talk to people. That is a very distinct thorn in the flesh. Living with chronic pain. I did it. 7 years. I know what it's like. And it can be a distraction. Maybe a financial situation. Maybe it's the breakup of a relationship. And you're going through a time of pain. And you're saying, "God, what's happening in my life? Why is this happening to me?" Whatever it is, the point is this, you guys. God will use whatever he deems necessary. Whatever. Whatever he deems necessary to keep us from thinking more of ourselves than we should. And from getting distracted into something else other than him. He'll do whatever it takes, you see? It's a very, very important part. But yet, notice the result of it all. Humility in Paul's life. This humbled this man. More of God's grace in our life, more of an understanding of his love for us, more of a deep trust where we learn to trust him because we know that he loves us, to teach us that he can be trusted. Paul learned to view the thorn that he had, this painful thing, that it was a gift from God, not as something to whine about and to complain about, "God, what about this man that you've given to me? Why me, Lord? Why?" You know, instead, he learned to see how God would provide his strength for that situation. You know what Paul learned? It's something I'm learning, I guess I would say. I don't want to have it down. But when we find ourselves in a difficult situation, and you will, we will, instead of saying, "Lord, why me? Why did you give me this man? Lord, why this woman? Why my child? I've taught them everything they need to know, and now look at what's happening. Why, Lord? Why did I lose my job? Oh, what's it?" Instead of saying why, say what. "Lord, what are you trying to teach me? There's something in this for me. I know there is. Lord, how can I learn to teach or to trust you more in this situation? Lord, what about your love don't I know yet that you want me to see? Lord, what is it you're trying to show me here?" If we learn to say what instead of why, I tell you what, it shortens down this whole process. I know that was an accident. It'll shorten down the process, because as long as we're saying why, God says, "Such a whiner. When you're done with that, I'd like to show you something here. I want to deepen your trust. I want you to see how much I love you, how much I care for you." But we have to come to that place. Like Paul, he prayed 3 times. "Why, Lord, why?" Listen, suffering will either make us better or can make you bitter. You choose. You choose. What do you want? And and we will suffer problems. They're a part of life until we get to heaven. Say, what is it, Lord, you want to teach me? You know, it's an amazing thing to experience the strength of God. You know, so oftentimes we pray things like, God, give me strength here. Do you realize that's actually not an accurate prayer? Lord, I'm going through something. I need you to strengthen me here. Really and truly, that's kind of technically, biblically, that's inaccurate. What we need to begin to pray is, Lord, be my strength. Because it's your strength is made known in my weakness. Not give me strength so that I can endure through something. But Lord, I need you to be strength in me right now because I got nothing to offer. Do you realize, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Isaiah 40:31. Do you remember that one? I'll read just part of it, see how good you guys have it. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Do you know that the phrase, renew their strength, I used to think that it meant, Lord, I'm waiting upon you. Give me strength so that I can walk through this difficult time. That's not it at all. Because have you ever found that you really don't have strength? You're really a dysfunctional weakling? That's the way I found out about me. So that phrase in the Hebrew literally means, I will exchange your weakness for my strength. I will be strength in you. Then, watch what happens. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's only when we admit, Lord, I have no strength. I have no ability to do this. And God says, good. Now, I will be your strength, and I will walk you through this difficulty, and I will give you the wings like eagles, and I will give you what you need. See, so it's all him. So the next time you go through a difficult, Lord, I need your strength. Say, Lord, be my strength. Because then it's all about him, not about us, you see. So let me ask you one other question. If our problems, if our difficulties, if these things that we find ourselves in, because I hear it from people all the time, well, Rob, I'm going through a really difficult trial right now. But man, I have never prayed like I'm praying right now. Is that such a bad thing? If it takes our relationship from complacency and it puts us on track, is that such a bad thing? I think not. Well, look at how Paul, he begins to close this letter off real quick. Watch what happens. I have become a fool in boasting. You've compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to the other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me in this wrong. One final tactic that I want you to take home with you today is he closes and right here in verse 11 through the end of chapter 13, Paul's closing the letter down. He's coming to an end. But here's the final thing that I want you to get today. Paul says, look, in this letter, he's had many things to say. He's opened up his heart. He's bared his soul. He's told them about these amazing things. They are an amazing church. And basically, Paul is saying, guys, don't take blessings for granted. Paul says, look, here I am. I'm boasting about my own accomplishments when it should be you guys boasting about it. In what way were you guys inferior in anything? You guys are an amazing church. I gave you the grace of God. But somewhere along the line, they took that blessing for granted, and they began to take Paul for granted. See, Paul says, I came in, I took nothing from you. You saw the signs, you saw the wonders that God did through the ministry, and yet you're more interested in the ripoff. This blows my mind. Isn't it interesting how Satan's tactic is that we begin to take each other for granted? Can you imagine other churches coming in saying, so who started this church? Paul. What? The apostle Paul planted this church in Corinth? Yeah. Whoa, what was it like to sit under Paul's teaching? Tell me. Did you see him do miracles? Yeah, well, you know, we saw it. You see, how is it that a church could begin to take things for granted like that? Isn't that interesting? When we begin to take the blessings of God for granted, it can happen. Husbands, Do you understand how it happens in a marriage where suddenly what used to be so exciting in our relationship, that suddenly now it's just like, well, yeah, you know, I get home when I get home. You're not excited to get home like you used to be. Or wives, when your husband used to come home, you were excited. Yeah, here he is. Now, I'm here. Your dinner's on the microwave. Right? Or our kids. We used to be so excited about our kids. Now, we just slowly begin to take these amazing blessings from God for granted. And slowly but surely, it's put on to other things that are way less important than the things of marriage and your wife. Do you understand, men, that God designed that woman that is next to you? He said, I've created her, fashioned her just for you. Here she is, a gift. Do you understand, wives, that God says, this one is just for you. Before you were even born, before you even were a thought in your mom and dad's mind, I had in mind what I was going to give you, this amazing gift. So where's yours? I don't know. No, we're doing something different. He's over here. I'm over here. You want to know something? When things aren't there, you really learn to appreciate it. We've heard that saying. Man, our daughter. Try letting your child move to Germany and quickly learn how much you appreciate someone. It's an amazing thing. So what do we do with this? It's a conscious choice that we must make. We must come to a place where we make a conscious decision to say, I am not going to take the blessings of God for granted. I choose to value you. I choose to honor you. I choose to think about you. God, fill my heart with love for these people. Even within churches, we can do that. It's just the same old stuff. What did you guys do today? I don't know. We're just teaching through the Bible, whatever. We must choose to say, it's valuable. My children are valuable. My brothers and sisters are valuable. My husband is of value. My wife is of value. If we're not going to take it for granted, we must choose to think about it. Do you see what I'm saying? You got to put it into the forefront of your mind and say, God, thank you for my children. God, thank you for my husband. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for this church body. Thank you for your word. The only way to keep from taking the blessings of God for granted is when we're thanking him for it, which causes us to bring it into our remembrance. You see what I'm saying? Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time in your word. And I pray, Lord, that we do not take you, the gifts, the ministries, our spouses, our families for granted. But Lord, that we enjoy you. Lord, let us not take anything for granted. Let not anything distract us. And we ask you, Lord, to be our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.